John chapter 20 is a very unique chapter of the Bible, but it has a really popular or a really famous portion of Scripture here at the end where the Bible reads in verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Now, I'm going to come all the way back to this at the end of my sermon. This is kind of the beginning and ending of my sermon. But the point that I want to first make is the fact that the books of the Bible I will present to you this evening have a purpose or have an intent or have a specific goal in mind. There's a theme to the books that are written in the Bible. And while every single book is written for all of us in a general sense, every single book of the Bible has a different reason why it's written. And John is telling us here what the reason why the book of John is written, why the Gospel of John is written, and why the things in John are contained in the way that they are. And it's to highlight a very important aspect of the Bible, which is how to have life. And specifically, eternal life, how to go to heaven, okay? And what's important is that we realize that the Bible has four Gospels. Okay? And the title of my sermon this evening is The Four Gospels. But what's unique is that the Gospels emphasize different things. They kind of have a different purpose, or they all have a different vision as far as why they're written, what they're focusing on, what the purpose of that particular Gospel is accomplishing. Now, of course, they're all the Gospel. What is the Gospel? According to the 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It's those three events contained in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And certainly, Matthew evidences the death, burial, and resurrection. Mark evidences the death, burial, and resurrection. Luke evidences the death, burial, and resurrection. And John evidences the death, burial, and resurrection. Otherwise, it couldn't even be the gospel of Jesus Christ as far as contained in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you get into the epistles, they have their own flavor. They have their own genre. They have their own purpose as far as why they're written and what they're essentially communicating. So let's go to Matthew for a moment, okay? I've kind of given you an intro to the Gospels. What is Matthew all about? Why is Matthew written in the way that it's written? Because all four Gospels start out differently. They all have a unique way of starting and ending. They have unique stories. They have unique aspects that are contained. You know, a lot of it's the same, but then there's things that are different. Why are there things that are different? What are the things that are different? I will submit to you that the Gospel of Matthew, according to Matthew, obviously it's the Gospel of Jesus Christ, but the first Gospel, Matthew, in your Bible, is specifically emphasizing the fulfillment of the Scriptures by Jesus Christ. It's emphasizing Jesus fulfilling the Scripture. And it's telling us that this is the guy that we've been reading about in Genesis through Malachi. The person that we've been hearing about constantly, the coming Messiah and the seed and the son of David and all the prophecies that are in the Scripture, they're going to be fulfilled in a particular person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And Matthew is really, really heavily emphasizing the fulfillment of Scripture. How does it start? It starts with the genealogy or the generations of Jesus Christ through his father, Joseph. Now, I use the word father in the sense that it's his stepfather, technically. We understand that he was born of a virgin Mary. But it's important that Jesus, was still under the authority of his father, Joseph. And we kind of have two genealogies in the Bible. We have one in Matthew, we have one in Luke. Okay, Luke is really kind of a genealogy that's coming from Mary, and we have the one in Matthew, which is coming from Joseph. Why is it important that Joseph was his father, even as a stepfather? Because Jesus is supposed to come from the lineage of David. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, okay? And Joseph is of the lineage of Judah and of David. Look at what it says in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And notice who it's emphasizing. It's emphasizing Jesus. It's saying this is Jesus's genealogy. Why is the genealogy so important? Because it's fulfilling the Scripture. Otherwise, it has no purpose. We don't really care necessarily about the genealogy. You know, the people that are selected, it's not necessarily that important except for all the scriptures being fulfilled. That's why it's so important that we have all these names. And it's not like these people were just the greatest people ever. You know, they're so much better than everybody that's ever walked the earth. Because some of these people were kind of weird, okay? Like, look at verse 3. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Now, we already read in Genesis about this relationship. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law, and he impregnated his own daughter-in-law. That was a weird story, okay? Why is that contained in the Bible? Because it's giving us the genealogy of Jesus. That's why it's important, okay? It wasn't because we were trying to set up our own, you know, Jerry Springer show in the Bible or something like that. No, it's because it's telling us where Jesus came from, okay? Fact and point. Also, you have in verse number 5, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Now, Rahab is Rahab the harlot that we read about in Jericho. Again, not the most upstanding citizen in your Bible, okay? Rahab is not necessarily the greatest person to ever live. Why is she contained in the scriptures? Why do we read about that story in the Old Testament? Because that's where Jesus is coming from. And we learn about the great faith that Rahab had. And so, you know, when we're reading through the Old Testament, all of those stories are then going to combine into this great genealogy of who Jesus Christ is. Why? Because Matthew's emphasizing the fulfillment of Scripture of Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 22. Now, all this was done. What was all this that was done? The birth of Jesus, okay. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. Now, you're going to find this in the book of Matthew over and over and over and over, this phrase of the fact that the Bible is being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Let's go to the more. Go to chapter 2 and look at verse 15. And tonight's sermon, it's more of like a Bible study, okay? We're just going to score through the Gospels, and I'm going to show you the theme and kind of highlight the theme. You have to read it, though. You need to read the whole, you know, book, and I'm trying to get you excited. Because in January, it's your opportunity. Let's read the whole New Testament, right? Chapter 2, look at verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So we have the birth of Jesus Christ fulfilling Isaiah. We have right here, out of Egypt I will call my son, being fulfilled again, scripture, by Jesus Christ in Hosea. Go, if you would, to verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying. Now, think about this. We've only got into two chapters, and we're hitting Isaiah, we're hitting Hosea, we're hitting Jeremiah. What do you think's being kind of really hammered here? This is all the Old Testament just coming to fruition here through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So notice again, this guy, this one mention is just the prophets. It's just saying, hey, lots of guys were saying this. He's coming from Nazareth, all right? Look at, you would, at chapter 4, verse 14. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Nephilim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So again, we have a fulfillment of the book of Isaiah being fulfilled in an entirely new prophecy. Just constant, just prophecy after prophecy, fulfilled, 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 fulfilled. Look at chapter 5, look at verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus, when preaching, is bringing up the importance of what? Scripture being fulfilled. And he's saying that, you know, all the scripture is going to end up getting fulfilled. That's an important point to make. And why is it emphasizing what Jesus is doing? Because it wants us to have the certainty of knowing that this is the true Messiah. If it's not fulfilling all the scripture, then it's not the Messiah. Then it's not Jesus. It couldn't be Jesus. Go to chapter 8 and look at verse 17. Chapter number 8, look at verse number 17. The Bible says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. It seems like Isaiah was a pretty important book to the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? This constant Isaiah. And Isaiah has a lot of future prophecy of Jesus Christ and the things that he's going to do. It's also a really long book of the Bible. It's not the longest of the Old Testament. You got Psalms there, but it's really your second longest that's not a songbook. It's the longest in the sense of all the books that are not a songbook, really. So it's kind of like the longest in a sense, and it just hammers Jesus Christ over and over. Look at chapter 12, verse 17. And you'll kind of notice a theme that in the Bible, a lot of scripture is being fulfilled at the beginning and at the end, at his birth and at his death, because those are some of the more highlighted features of Jesus Christ's life. Chapter 12, look at verse 17. The Bible says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." You know, another thing the Bible's showing you is how the hand of the Old Testament is going straight, or the glove's going straight on that hand. The New Testament glove is going straight on the hand of the Old Testament. How they fit together perfectly. Meaning, you can't really take one without the other. Kind of like you can't really take the Son without the Father. Because how could you be a father without a son? Right? Isn't that pretty self-explanatory? It's like if he's the Son, then there must be a what? A father, right? If there's a father, there's got to be a child somewhere, right? And so these two things go hand in glove, just like the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can't really break apart from one another. Look at chapter 13, verse number 14. Chapter 13, verse 14. The Bible says, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive." Now, what's interesting is Isaiah is just getting hammered here. But think about this. Isaiah is not just giving a whole bunch of prophecies that would for sure coincide either. Talking about, I mean, the prophecies of Isaiah, born of a virgin, right? Prophecies like here that people are not going to want to hear what he has to say. They're not going to comprehend some of the preaching that he's going to say. Like, these things aren't necessarily mutually exclusive in the sense that you would say, well, of course, if he's born of a virgin, they're not going to understand what he says either. You know, it's like completely separate prophecies. The fact that he's going to be going to Egypt, the fact that he's born in Nazareth, the fact that he's born of a virgin, the fact that nobody's going to want to hear. I mean, the fact that he's coming out of Zebulun and Naphtalim, meaning that he lived in that area and he's the light, and he's the gospel. All these things are really kind of unique from one another, and Jesus just hitting them all like a bell, just bam, 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 just one after another. Look at verse 35. "That it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." You know, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus didn't speak to them in a normal way. He only spake to them by parables. And, you know, that's a really unique thing that how could you predict that? How could you predict that a guy is going to go around and talk to people only by parables and only by mysterious sayings and things like this, having this type of wisdom? Go to chapter 21. So I've already seen the Bible just hammering fulfilled scripture. Look at chapter 21, verse number 4. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." Now again, what does this have to do with being born of a virgin or coming out of Egypt? I mean, these are completely just separate. But notice Jesus just hits every single one just so perfectly, every kind of scripture. And I mean, we're talking about verses that are coming from all kinds of different places in the Bible, hitting pretty much all the chapters of Isaiah. And what's interesting is when you read Isaiah, it doesn't seem like it's just talking about future. It has its own complete narrative on its own. Now, how unique the Bible that it can give you a complete story and then hidden within or mixed in, you have all these extra double meanings and double prophecies, foreshadowings, and future prophecies that are going to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And you know, Isaiah is a really important book because think about in the book of Acts, whenever the Ethiopian eunuch is sitting there. He's reading Isaiah. And he's kind of like, is the prophet speaking about himself, or is he speaking about, you know, someone else? And then Philip the evangelist has the opportunity to sit there and preach unto him Jesus. You know, it seems like Isaiah was almost like the Romans Road at the beginning, because they're using Isaiah a lot to show that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's the Christ, and they're getting a lot of people saved out of Isaiah. Now, if someone comes up to you and say, I've completely remodeled the Romans Road, I'm only using Isaiah, that person's got problems, okay? Let's use the Romans Road, all right? But I'm saying that you could tell that they were using Isaiah. They're using the Old Testament to get people saved. You know, when they were in the book of Acts, they didn't have Romans Road. They didn't have a lot of the verses that we're going to. How are they getting people saved? They're going to Isaiah. They're going to Jeremiah. They're going to the Old Testament, and they're pulling out all the same salvation verses. They're calling about, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, which is what? Quoting Romans 10. In fact, if you understand the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10 is virtually all just quotes of the Old Testament. Like almost every verse is just a quoted verse from the Old Testament. You could probably preach the entire Romans Road from just the Old Testament. You could just find all the verses and mix them all together, because it's just a retelling of the Old Testament scriptures. It's quite incredible. You should just study that at some point in time. But look at what the Bible says in chapter 24 now. Go to chapter 24 and look at verse 34. Chapter 24, and let's go to verse 34. The Bible says this: Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So again, Jesus also, while he's fulfilling a lot of scripture in his lifetime, he brings up how in the future a lot of scripture is also going to need to be fulfilled. And that's an important understanding of the Bible. The Bible is constantly fulfilling itself. It's doing exactly what the Lord said. When you read the Old Testament law, Moses made it clear that if a prophet came and said, Thus saith the Lord, and it didn't come to pass exactly like the prophet said, that it was not the word of the Lord. That is not what God had spoken. So a really important aspect of scripture itself is that it has to match reality perfectly, which also tells me this, that you can't just completely disregard reality. Because God is saying, reality confirms the Bible. History confirms the Bible, in the sense that if someone says, Thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen, and it doesn't happen, it's not scripture. There's not like, well, there's all this stuff the Bible says is going to happen, and we don't have any of it, or we don't know what happened, you know. No, it got fulfilled. Now, of course, we do have some prophecies, some scriptures that have not yet been fulfilled. We're awaiting the coming Messiah. We're awaiting a coming Antichrist. We're awaiting a lot of future events that are told in the book of Revelation. But let me tell you a fact. It's going to happen exactly like it stated. It's not like kind of close. It's not like, well, you know, I think it's a little bit like it, or, you know, I know it's a little off, or it's never going to be a little off. It's never going to be like kind of like it. It's going to be exactly like it. Just like every one of the prophecies of the Old Testament is exactly fulfilled by Christ, it's going to be the exact same in the future with the book of Revelation. Skip down to verse 34. I'm sorry, we already did 34. Go to chapter 26 and look at verse 54. Chapter 26 and look at verse 54 now. The Bible says, But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? So Jesus Christ is making it clear that it's not possible for you to do something in God's will and it violate the scriptures that have already foretold what is going to happen. So Peter and them, they want to like fight and like save Jesus out of the hands of the Romans. They don't want him to be turned in. But here's the thing. Then Jesus asks this question, But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? So he's saying, I'm supposed to be betrayed. I'm supposed to be given in the hands of the Romans. I'm supposed to be crucified. If you fight and we die in another way, or we escape out of their hands, how is the scripture going to be fulfilled then, Peter? And so the important aspect is realizing that scripture must be fulfilled exactly as it was described, and Jesus was here to fulfill scripture. Look at verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So notice he's saying, like, look, I'm surrendering these guys because that's what the Bible said. That's what the scripture said, and I'm going to do what? Fulfill the scriptures. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to what? Fulfill. Okay? So Christ didn't come to just do whatever he want. He came to do exactly what the Bible says. In fact, in Hebrews, the Bible says, lo, in the book of the volume is written of me to come and do thy will. So Jesus is coming to do the will of God the Father. That was the whole goal of him coming. In the book of Matthew is really emphasizing the fulfillment of Scripture through Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 27, verse 9 now. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. So again, another prophecy from a completely different author, completely different book of the Bible, just like so specific, 30 pieces of silver. Now, there's a lot of mathematicians that are Christians, so-called at least, and they've tried to study like the prophecies of the Bible, and they tried to put like statistical probabilities as far as like how likely is it that we take like 9 or 10 or 20 of these prophecies. What is just the probability of them all, you know, essentially coming to fruition through the scripture? And it's Chuck Misler, I think, is one of the guys I've heard, you know, talk a lot about this. I don't recommend him. He's not like a good person to listen to. But I thought this was an interesting point. I don't even know if he came up with it or he just preaches it. But I think they took, and forgive me on the number, I wish I had this in my notes, but I think it's like they took like 9. Maybe they took a handful more. Maybe they took like 10 or 20. But not all the prophecies are fulfilled because we don't even know. I mean, there's so many. But they just took like a small number of the prophecies that they know have been fulfilled. And they said, what is the statistical probability that that would actually happen? And they said, it's more likely that you would fill the entire state of Texas with nickels knee-high. Basically, the entire state of Texas is knee-high in nickels. And they said, one has a little mark on it. And a blind guy picked out that one nickel. That's more likely than all of the scriptures, just like a handful of the scriptures being, you know, fulfilled by Christ. And of course, when you keep adding them, it becomes a statistical improbability. It becomes just completely not possible to have ever done these things. That's why the Bible is just constantly hammering the fulfillment of Christ. And it really, you know, obviously we believe the Bible by faith, but just human reasoning, you have to accept it. Just by human reasoning, you have to believe that Jesus is the guy that fulfilled all these scriptures because it's just evident from historical fact. I mean, you want to talk about the most recorded book of antiquity? The Bible. What do we have the most manuscripts of? The Word of God. You know, everything's named after Christ. Hey, it's 2021. You know what that's all about? It's after Christ's birth, my friend. What's the most popular holiday in America? It's called Christmas. Why do you think it's called Christmas? Why do you think they're the only name that people get really mad at when you blaspheme? It's Jesus. There is no other blasphemy. It's only God or the Lord Jesus Christ or whatever. I mean, people don't get mad when you say Buddha. Oh, Buddha. You know, no one's like, oh, it's blasphemy. You know, everything is coming from the Bible. The most powerful quotes in this world are coming from Scripture. The love of money is the root of all evil. I mean, people that don't even believe the Bible will get up and quote that. People get up and quote the Proverbs. People quote all parts of the Bible. Look, everything is influenced by Christianity. That's the only thing that matters. Atheists only attack Christians. Why is it that atheists are so obsessed with Christianity? Because it's the truth, my friend. They're not obsessed in disproving the flat earth or something. They're usually the same people. The atheists are the flat earthers, okay? I mean, the atheists aren't zealous and going and shutting down the mosque and going and shutting down these other organizations and shutting, you know, they make up fake religions. They made up this fake religion called the Flying Spaghetti Monster. Who's heard of the Flying Spaghetti Monster? You know, the Flying Spaghetti Monster is basically just a bastardization of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why isn't that the Flying Spaghetti Monsters, you know, talking about Hinduism or something? Or the Chinese tradition or Muslim faith or whatever? And the people get mad. They're like, oh, there's all these different versions of Christianity. Yeah, because it's the truth. There isn't all these versions of Mormonism because it's a stupid cult anyways. You know, of course, there's a couple camps in Mormonism, but why is it there's just like so many different camps in Christianity? Because the devil's constantly trying to counterfeit Christianity and get people to be sucked away from the truth. Why is it that there's so many Bible versions? Because the devil's trying to constantly get you away from the power of the King James Bible. That's why. It's not a shock when there's all these counterfeits of the exact same thing. You know, why was there so many Saddam Hussein counter, like, you know, there's all these different people that were like walking around looking like Saddam Hussein or like Osama bin Laden or whatever. Why do they have like 20 different guys that all look like them? Because a lot of people are trying to kill him, right? But it's not like they're just 20 different versions of a random Asian person or whatever, or 20 different versions of a random, you know, Muslim person walking around because nobody cares about them. There's no point to it. So it's like, why is there 20 different versions of the Bible? Because there's power in the Word of God and they're counterfeiting it, my friend. And the Bible is making it clear that the scriptures have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why Matthew is such a great gospel. It's a great start to the entire New Testament. Hey, everything's been fulfilled. I had you read verse number 9. Look at verse 35. This is the last one we're going to have in the book of Matthew. The Bible says this, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." You know, there's so many cool prophecies in the Bible, but think about this one. It's like, not only are we going to tell you exactly how he dies, we're going to tell you a random event that happens right after. They're going to gamble for my clothing. Isn't that just kind of a weird thing or whatever? But it's just to show like how God can literally tell you everything that's going to happen before it happens. Even done down to like pedantic details, like they cast his lot for his garment. Just to show you like, look, this is the Messiah. I mean, every single scripture, even down to just crazy things like they cast lots for his garment. Isn't that just crazy? I mean, how many different, and what does that have to do with being, you know, having the virgin birth? You got to the place where he was born, the fact that he was born of a virgin, the fact that he went to Egypt, the fact that he was in Nazareth, the fact that when he's going to preach in parables, the fact that the Jews aren't going to listen to this guy, even though, and think about this, if you were going to try and predict the future, and you're saying, okay, there's going to be this guy, he's going to be like the most powerful preacher ever, he's going to heal every single person of every single one of their diseases, every single one of their illnesses, everything in the scripture is going to point to him, yet no one's going to believe in him. You'd be like, of course they're going to believe in him. He's going to heal everybody. He's going to feed them food out of just, you know, a sack lunch. I mean, this guy's going to walk on water. They're going to literally say, never a man spake like this man spake. And then they're still not going to believe in him. That wouldn't seem to make sense. I mean, imagine if I got up and I said, all right, there's going to be a basketball player coming. And this guy is going to score every point. He's going to be able to shoot, you know, from every part of the court. And he's never going to miss a shot. He can dunk it from every position on the court. Every time the opponent gets the ball, he's going to steal it immediately. He's never going to lose, and no one's going to like him. It's like, you know, no one's going to want his jersey. You know, no one's going to want to be on his team. You know, no manager's going to want him. Obviously, they wouldn't, probably because he would ruin the game for them. But I'm just saying, like, of course, if you're talking about the greatest of all time, people, you would think it's contradictory that they wouldn't like him. Only the Bible could tell you, hey, there's going to be this prophet coming, and they're not going to like him, they're going to reject him, even though everything he does is perfect. Everything he said was perfect. Everything he did was only a help and a blessing unto them. It just shows the power of how the scripture was fulfilled in the book of Matthew. So let's go to Mark. And the word fulfill, or its variations, is found the most in the book of Matthew at 16 times. That's mentioned in other Gospels. And I'm not saying that there isn't overlap in the gospel, but I'm saying if I were to define the gospel of Matthew in one word, it'd be fulfillment. Fulfillment. That is what the book of Matthew is really emphasizing. So what is Mark emphasizing? And if I had to put a word on it, I would say mission. It's the mission of Jesus that is being emphasized in the book of Mark. Now, how did Matthew start? Started with the generation, started with a genealogy and then the birth of Jesus Christ, right? How does Mark start? Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It just like hits the point, the gospel. And really, the word gospel is found in the book of Mark more than any of the other gospels. Why? Because the book of Mark is really, really emphasizing the works and the mission of Jesus Christ, what he was doing on this earth, okay? Look at verse 1 again, the beginning of the gospel, right? Look at verse 14. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So we have it just starting right out. Hey, we're preaching the gospel here, verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So what did Jesus do while he was on this earth? He preached the gospel, my friend. And you say, what's the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus go around doing? Telling everybody, I'm going to die. I'm going to come back. I'm going to die. I mean, just the death, the burial, the resurrection. Now, of course, a lot of his preaching is through parables. We have to understand that. And a lot of times the disciples didn't even understand what he was saying. But even in the book of John, many times he's like saying it exactly like, I'm going to die and come back or be risen again. And they're just like, what does he mean? What does that mean? You know, what is he trying to say? Like, I don't get it. You know, how are you going to go to a place that we can't go to? And, you know, the Jews are confused. Everybody's confused about it. But he made it really manifest, and he made it really clear what his mission was here. It was the gospel. And Peter didn't get that. We already learned in Matthew, you know, Peter was kind of resistant to the gospel message. He didn't want Christ to die, but that was his mission. We'll go to chapter 10 and look at verse 29. Now, the book of Mark doesn't have a lot of unique stories in it. It really, in my mind, is just like kind of highlighting all the really important stuff that's in all the other gospels. It's just kind of like saying, like, this is what we really need to emphasize. And what do we really need to emphasize? The gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Look at verse 35, chapter 8, verse number 35, the Bible reads, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospels, the same shall save it. Look at chapter 10 and verse number 29. Chapter 10 and verse 29. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses, brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. Now, Jesus, in these past two mentions, is also emphasizing the importance of how we should live our lives based on the gospel. Jesus is setting up a model life for us. You know, Jesus didn't come to just say, like, I did it, you can't. No, Jesus is trying to show us what he wants us to do. And what was Jesus doing? Going around preaching the gospel. And he's trying to teach his disciples, look, you need to make your life about preaching the gospel. You need to make it about the gospel. You need to, you know, give your life up for the gospel's sake, you know, and emphasizing the mission. You know, what's the mission in this world? What's the mission of this life? It's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. No more important work. There's no more important truth that we can get out there. You know, people get real zealous about all kinds of things today, don't they? They get really zealous about, you know, hey, we need to tell people not to get the vax, you know, or we need to tell people not to wear a mask, or we need to tell people about the 9/11 truth, or we need to tell people about, you know, this fad diet, keto diet, man. It's all about the keto. You know, they've been hiding. We need to warn them about refined sugar. You know, we need to warn them about the evils of milk. You know, there's people out, we need to stop eating animals. You know, we need to rescue animals. We need to kill animals. I mean, it's all over the board, right? People have all kinds of missions in their life. Here's the most common mission people have: money. To see how much wealth they can acquire. How much money can they get? What does Jesus want our mission to be? What is our purpose? What is our goal in life? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's to get people saved. Look at chapter 13 and look at verse number 10. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. Now, again, in the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's giving you the Olivet Discourse, which is talking about future things to come. But again, if we're talking about the emphasis, we're talking about the mission, what's, you know, even in the midst of the greatest tribulation ever, what is the mission? It's still the gospel. It didn't change. You know, it's not like, well, my whole life's goal was the gospel, but as soon as we get in the great tribulation, it's hiding. It's being a prepper. You know, it's seeing how long I can just survive, man. I'm just trying to see if I can survive. Well, you know, that's a dumb goal. Because if you really want to survive, you know, the Bible teaches you to honor thy father and thy mother. And, you know, one of those fathers is your father in heaven, and your father in heaven wants you to go and preach the gospel. And let me tell you, in my opinion, one of the best ways to stay alive is being a faithful soul winner. Because in my estimation, when I understand the word of God, and I'm thinking, like, why would God want to keep someone alive? It's so that they can keep preaching the gospel to people. But when you stop being a light in this world, the Bible teaches when a salt is lost its saltness, it's good for nothing. Like, what's the point of having a... What if we said, look, I've got 10 billion Christians stored away in my basement. And they know how to give the gospel. I mean, these guys are the greatest soul winners you've ever met in your entire life. And you're like, sweet, when do we do a soul winner? Well, they don't leave. They don't go out. No, they're not going to talk to anybody. But they're going to survive to the end. Hey, will you give me some money so I can feed them? Like, no. Who cares? Send them to heaven. Or send them out of the basement. But there's no point in keeping them locked up. What's the point of having all this great light if you don't actually put it on a candlestick? Amen. Let your light shine is what the Bible teaches. It doesn't say hide it under a bushel. It doesn't say, like, well, let's just preserve the light bulb to the very end. No. You're going to put it on a stand until someone puts it out. And in my estimation, again, if you want to have long life, it's coupled with two factors. Honoring your father and your mother on this earth, and honoring your father in heaven, which in my opinion, being a gospel soul winner is the best you can do. And obviously, you know, we don't want to sin, but at the end of the day, no one's going to be perfect. And you look at people in the Bible that lasted a really long time, like Paul. Why did Paul say he constantly was getting delivered from evils? I mean, that guy's life was a hazard. That guy was a walking insurance nightmare. Can you imagine getting a life insurance policy? He's filling out the application. So I've been shipwrecked 24 hours. Been beaten with rods, you know, a lot of times. I've been stoned to death a few times. I've got an entire nation that wants to kill me. I'm headed back soon. I mean, like, the insurance policy would be like, no, we will not insure you at all. You know, you're the riskiest person to keep alive ever. Everyone wants to kill you. Everyone hates you, right? How did he live so long? Because he's getting the gospel out. Because the Lord wants to preserve him. It's the mission that we have. And Jesus is saying, hey, the gospel must first be published among all nations. Hey, I want the gospel to go every single place before we end this thing. That's the whole point. Jesus is here to save souls, my friend. And if Jesus wants souls saved, and we're his only vehicle to get them saved, he's going to want to preserve us. Do you have faith in your faithful creator? I mean, if he spent so much effort to die on the cross, don't you think he would want to keep us alive so we could get people saved too? Makes sense. What's the mission? What's the goal? What's our work? Our work is the gospel, my friend. Look at chapter 14 and look at verse 9. The Bible says, verily I say unto you, whosoever or wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. So again, the gospel is being brought up, bringing about the works of a woman, the works that she did, and the goal that she did, and her part in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 16 and look at verse 15. Chapter 16 and verse 15. Probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Probably, in my opinion, the most famous verse in the book of Mark. Verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What a clear commandment in the Bible. I mean, Jesus gets done doing the gospel, and then he says, hey, let me tell you your entire job. Go in all the world and preach the gospel. There you go. Go and preach the gospel. I mean, that is the work. That is the mission. He spent 3.5 years with his disciples for what purpose? Preaching the gospel. Why is he disappointed in Peter when he comes back? Because he goes a-fishing. Well, I'm just going to make it to the end, bro. Fishing. Fishing, Peter? Come on. You know, well, I got to learn how to fish, so when we get in the end times and I'm out in the wilderness, I'll know how to, you know, get some bread. How many fish did Peter catch when he wasn't in the Lord's will? None. But then when he's in the Lord's will, he has so many he can't even bring him in. You know, it's better to be in the Lord's will with no skills than have all the skills in the world and not be in the Lord's will. And I'd rather have zero storable food up and have the gospel stored in my heart and in my hand than to have all the food in the world and not even know what to do when the end times hit. Go listen to the gospel of Alex Jones, the false gospel. That guy's a false prophet. That guy is wicked as hell. That guy's preaching that you need to like enter into the third eye or something like that to go to heaven. And he's like trying to sell his truth. And let me tell you something. Anybody that's selling truth, it's not truth. It's never the truth. I've never met anybody that's selling the truth. I've never met anybody that said, like, give me $5 and I'll give you the, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You know, the people that have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are giving away for free. The people that are selling truth, it's never any good information. All the good information you can have for free, it's called the King James Bible, my friend. And everything outside of this is trash. It's not even worth anything. Don't buy it. Get this. Get wisdom. Get knowledge. Get understanding. It comes from the Bible, from the Word of God. And let me tell you something. The mission of Jesus Christ is the gospel. That's what Mark is just hammering over and over. Go to Luke chapter 1. Point one, Matthew is the fulfillment of Jesus. Mark is the mission of Jesus. What is Luke? The story of Jesus. It's the story of Jesus. And you know, Luke is a really unique gospel in the fact that it contains like 15 parables that none of the other gospels contain. It's got all kinds of cool stories like the prodigal son. It's got stories like the rich man and Lazarus. It's, you know, when you read the book of Luke, it's like a great like narrative, and it has a beautiful language, and it's written as to read as the you're reading about the history and the story of Jesus. And you know, when you watch movies or something, like the Charlie Brown movie or whatever, what do they read from when they read about the birth of Jesus Christ? They read Luke. Why? Because Luke is giving you kind of this great narrative and this great story, and it starts out in chapter one, really long chapter. It makes sense, though. If you're telling a story, don't you think it's going to be kind of long and you're going to talk a lot? Whenever it's the mission and it's the instructions, like Mark, it's just real short. It's real abbreviated, right? So you kind of think about even how the entire book's composed. It's kind of composed based on this theme, this element of what's happening in it. And in Luke chapter 1, we get all this great story about John the Baptist being born, right? We get all this story of Jesus Christ and his birth. And it has all this beautiful language. You know, let's get skip down to some of the back or some of the end parts of chapter number 1. But let's read in verse number 74. The Bible says that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So the Bible just has great, beautiful, poetic language. And if you think about the first verse here in chapter 1, it says, for as much as many as have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they determined them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So he's like, you got the doctrine, you got the highlights and everything, but let me just give you the whole story. Let me just fill in all the details. Let me fill in all the gaps. Let me just give you like the whole thing in a package. I just want you to have the exact account of all the stuff that happened. And when you think about Luke, it's probably one of the most complete gospels of the Bible, really encompassing from the beginning to the end and all the special things that happened in it. And then you get this great chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. You know, I always think, man, how hard was that on Joseph, you know? Verse 6, and so it was a joke, all right? None of you laughed. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. One of the most iconic stories of the Bible. And notice the narrative. Is the narrative really just like instructions or doctrine? Or is it giving you the story? It's setting all the pieces of the puzzle together. It's giving you all the details. It's giving you the setting. It's giving you, you know, the characters. It's giving you all the description. Why? Because Luke is really written in a story narrative. And think about it. What other book do we believe is written by Luke? Acts. And isn't Acts like a very historic, it's kind of like a story again. We're getting these stories and these elements of the history and the things that are going, and it's very detailed in its instructions and in what happened. And it gives you just all this great narrative. You know, some books of the Bible are story, history, right? Some are doctrine. Some are a letter to somebody. Some are poetry. Some are a song. Some are, you know, they all kind of have their own different way in which they were written, you know, style, theme, and everything like that. And really, Luke is kind of emphasizing what? It's emphasizing the story of Jesus Christ. Another story I think is really interesting, go all the way to the end. One that I think is really unique and really captures the essence of the book of Luke is at the very end, Luke chapter 24, you have an interesting story in the Bible. It's the walk to Emmaus. And it's a really powerful story in your Bible. And look, there's so many. The birth of Jesus Christ, powerful story, powerful narrative. But, you know, the walk to Emmaus is a really interesting narrative. It's a really interesting story that we hear about, you know, in the Bible. And when I use story, I'm not saying something fictional, because it's history is, you know, the same root word there as story. You know, just because it's a story doesn't mean it's fake. All the stories of the Bible are true. And it's great because in Luke we have the story of Jesus Christ, and after his death, burial, and resurrection, we have this interesting walk to Emmaus. It starts in verse number 13. The Bible says, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which is from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. It came to pass, while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk, and are sad? One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? I like how Jesus just asked the, you know, like these questions, you know, like, what happened? As if he doesn't know. And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. There's a good proof text of when Jesus died. If Sunday, the first day of the week, is the third day, then what would that make Saturday? The second day. What would that make Friday? The first day. But here's the thing. Did he die on Friday? Because no, it says he was crucified, okay, and it's the third day since these things were done. So Friday would have been the first full day since something happened, which was what? The crucifixion of Jesus on Thursday, okay? There's another proof text for you. Verse 22. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. When they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. It's funny, he's like, they give the whole gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And he's like, this is crazy. And it's like, what is Jesus' response? And then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's like, haven't you read Matthew yet? It was fulfilled, you know. Verse 26, ought not Christ have suffered these things and enter into his glory? So it's like they gave the gospel and thinking that it's not Jesus because of the gospel. And he's like, dude, I'm Jesus because of the gospel. It's like the whole point is the story of Jesus. It's like the reason why I am Jesus because of the death, burial, and resurrection, my friend. That's what proves who I am. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Man, that would have been the coolest walk to ever take. And I think I've calculated it. Forgive me. I wish I'd written this down. It's like two and a half miles or something like that. Or maybe I'm wrong. I think I'm wrong. It was like 2.5 hours. I'm sorry. It's like 2.5 hours, I think, is approximately how long, if you're just walking a steady pace, how long you'd be going on this journey. It could have been longer, how long it took them to go this distance or whatever. But, you know, it was 60 furlongs, which is 60 furlongs. A furlong is an eighth of a block. Okay, and so, you know, you could do the calculations. Obviously, it takes about 8 to 12 minutes to walk a mile, so you could kind of figure out what you think that is. I think it's about 2.5 hours. Maybe it could have been as long as 4 hours, depending on how ambitious they are on their little journey here. I don't even understand how he did it in such a short amount of time, because, like, the whole Bible is Jesus. I don't know what method he did. But talk about one of the coolest experiences to literally walk with Jesus while he just walks you through the whole Bible. And he just shows you all the scriptures of the death and the burial and the resurrection just over and over and over again. And you have this cool story of Jesus. It says in verse 28, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. Their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And this is what I love about this story. We look at it from a hindsight perspective, okay? They're walking down this path, and Jesus himself is literally preaching to them the Bible. I mean, couldn't get any cooler. But you have to think about it from their perspective. From their perspective, it's a random dude. Just a random dude is just telling the scripture. But notice how they described it. They said their heart burned within them. And let me tell you why their heart burned within them. It wasn't because of the preacher. They didn't even know who it was. It was because of the Word of God. And when you just read the story of Jesus, when you read Luke, what can happen is your heart is just burning within you when you hear the scriptures. As soon as Jesus is recognized, he vanished. But notice, we can all have that walk to Emmaus feeling when you just open the Bible and you just walk through the scriptures. And you know what? You're not even walking alone, because if you're saved, you have the Holy Ghost with you, walking alongside. And you know what? He's going to lead you into all truth. And you know what the Holy Ghost will do you? He'll remind you of all the verses about Jesus. And he'll just show you about Jesus. And you can have that same walk to Emmaus feeling and experience when you just get along with the Word of God and you just walk through the story of Jesus and the powerful stories that we have in your Bible. I mean, the powerful story of Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man going down into hell, lifting up his eyes in hell is what the Bible says. I mean, if that doesn't scare and terrify you when you hear about this guy being in hell, being in torment, asking for water, never getting any. I mean, a story can really grip you. It can really just impact you in a unique way. Whereas just instructions or just the doctrine may not quite grip you the same, but the stories of Jesus, and the parables of Jesus. You know, why did Jesus preach in parables? So that you could really get the feeling behind the message of what he was teaching. You know, the pictures of the prodigal son returning. You know, nothing really hits you like an analogy or an example where it kind of hits you from a personal reflective spot. And you actually have that child, and you can think about maybe a wayward child or thinking about, you know, the struggles of having this distant relationship and reconciling and those emotions that are attached to the Word of God. You know, the Bible is a living book, but it's also an emotional book. God wants us to have an emotional reaction when we read the Scriptures. You know, it's not just this mundane thing. It's not just this rote memorization of words or a random collection of ideas, but rather it's a beautiful story that'll literally grip your heart. And it'll burn within you when you read the Scriptures. Go if you would to John, and we'll finish with this. So point one is Matthew is the fulfillment of Jesus. Mark is the mission of Jesus. Luke is the story of Jesus. What would John be then? The purpose of Jesus. And not only that, it's the purpose of the whole Bible, my friend. If you have to say one of the most important books of the Bible, it's probably just John. Because again, what's the most important thing that we do is get saved. And what's the whole purpose of the book of John being written? So that we could be saved. And so how is this one going to start? Well, look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What is the purpose of Jesus Christ? He has life, and that life is to be given unto men. What does every single person desire more than anything? It's life. It's eternal life. There's an instinct in every single person that doesn't want to die. Why is it so hard for people to kill themselves? Because of a desire to live. Why is it that people are so terrified of one event called death? Because they want to live. Why is it that people are searching and spending all kinds of money on living longer? Because they want to live life. And that life is found in one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Now, it elaborates on John the Baptist being sent to bear witness of that light. But skip down to verse number 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So why is Jesus coming to tell us of the Father, to give us this life? And the word life is emphasized in the book of John so many times. Look at chapter 3. Let's do a quick journey. Chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible says, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Notice the Bible is going to emphasize something in the book of John, since it's the most important aspect of John is the purpose of getting life. It's believing. If you believe, eternal life. You believe, everlasting life. You believe, you have everlasting life. Who doesn't? The person that doesn't believe. It doesn't say good people have a life and bad people don't. It doesn't say the Catholic does and the non-Catholic doesn't. It doesn't say the Baptist does and the non-Baptist doesn't. It says the one who believes has life and the one who does not believe shall not even see it. Won't even know what it's like. Will never know what heaven is like. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Look at verse 36. And he that reapeth wages, or he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Look at chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Verse 29, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Look at verse number 39. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. You know, there's a sad day when we realize that in America, almost everybody that you knock on their door and ask them if they're going to heaven, this is what they say, yes. And it's a sad day in Jerusalem when most people at that time thought they had eternal life. They thought they were saved. They thought that they were going to go to heaven. They thought they were children of God. They thought they knew the scripture, but they didn't at all. It all had gone over that. They were raised in church, but you know what? Being raised in church won't save you. You got to believe the gospel. You got to humble yourself and realize it's not by your works that you're saved. It's the free gift of eternal life by trusting in Jesus Christ alone or nothing. Verse 40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. What were they not coming to him for? Because they were justifying themselves. Rather than pointing to Jesus for salvation, they pointed to themselves. I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men, other sinners. I tithe and I fast and I've turned from my sins. I'm not like this publican. Oh, you wicked, wretched man that think that your works are going to get you into heaven. You got to come to him if you want to get saved. Go to chapter 6 and look at verse 27. Chapter 6, verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Jesus has that everlasting life. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What is the whole goal that God has for us is to believe in Jesus to have everlasting life. Verse 47, Jesus speaking, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Verse 48, I am that bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Verse 54, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I wonder what the book of John's about. Let's keep going. Chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Chapter 10, verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. You know what? Jesus gave his life so we could have life. And think about this. Every item of food on this earth has to die to give you life. Otherwise, it wasn't worth eating yet, okay? All of you weird cockroach, you know, bug-eating people or whatever. You know, people that have to eat live things, you know, let it die first, okay? This is what I do. I let the cow die, and then I eat the steak. And then the steak gives me life. What does the wheat have to do? The wheat has to die, and then you grind it into powder, and then you mix it together with lots of butter, and then you eat it as bread with more butter. You make it with butter, and then you put butter on it, and then you eat it, and you know what? It gives you life. And Jesus had to come and had to die to give us life. Go to 15, verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You know, it's great when Jesus gives you eternal life, you can't lose that one. Hey, we can all screw up the first one we get because we're all sinners. You know what? You can't screw up the second one because it's eternal life that you get. That's why it's so great. Look at chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Here's my question. Do you believe that faith alone in Jesus will get you into heaven or not? Because if you believe that, you're going to heaven. If you don't, you won't even see life. Chapter 12, look at verse 25. Chapter 12, verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Verse 50, the Bible says, And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Chapter 13, look at verse 37. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Oh, Peter, you're going to give us the gospel? Verse 38, Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. He's like, oh, you're going to die? You won't even say that you know me. You know, the Bible talks about even for a good man, some would dare to die. But you know what? Christ died for sinners. Christ died for all. Christ died for, no one's willing to do that. No one was willing to be a perfect sacrifice. And here's the problem with Peter. When the Lord encountered him, he said, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. So if Peter dies for you, you're still going to hell, Catholic. Because Peter isn't saved by works. And you wouldn't be saved by Peter's works. We're only saved by the works of Jesus Christ. Him giving us his life, which was the perfect sacrifice. Chapter 14, verse 6, famous verse. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The only life you can have is in Jesus Christ. Chapter 15, verse 13. The Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Chapter 17, verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Go back to chapter 20. We've made our full circle. All the way back to the beginning verse. What's the point of John? It's the point of the whole Bible, my friend. It's the most important decision you could ever make in your entire life. It's to believe on Jesus Christ that you could have life. What does it say in verse 30? And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Why do we have the Gospel of John? Because it's the purpose of Jesus. And you know, I think it's great to preach a sermon on kind of these different emphases, because what's the goal? If I say, you know, I want to get someone saved, what's the best gospel then? Is it Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? It's going to be John. If I want to prove that Jesus fulfilled Scripture, where am I going to go? I'm going to go to Matthew. If I really want to touch someone with a really impactful story, I'm going to go to Luke. If I want to just tell you exactly the purpose, as far as the mission, the works that Jesus did and what we're supposed to do, I'm going to Mark. Why? Because that's what it's emphasizing. That's why these books have these different emphasis. And it would be weird, though, when you say, well, I'm going to go to Mark to prove you exactly how to get saved. You know, why wouldn't you go to John? That's the whole purpose of that one, right? And you'll see a lot of false doctrine coming out of books where that's not even their main emphasis. That's not the real purpose of that book being written. That's not the main overarching goal of that particular part of Scripture. Matthew's not emphasizing belief because it's talking about how he fulfilled the Scripture. You know, Mark and Luke aren't emphasizing believe like John is because it's emphasizing the works that Jesus did and the works that we do. Well, guess what? Works don't get you into heaven. So that's going to be really weird to think that the Gospel of Mark is going to really emphasizing believing for salvation. Now, I can still show it to you in there. I'm not saying it's not contained. Jesus still preached, repent ye and believe the gospel in the beginning of Mark. But at the end of the day, if I want to get someone saved, I'm going to John. I'm going to John 3:16. I'm going to John 3:36. I'm going to John 5:24. I'm going to John 6:47. I'm going to John 10:28. I'm going to John 11:25 and 26. I'm just going to hammer John, 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 believe, 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 life, 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 life. And so we have to look at the Scriptures and say, what is the purpose of this book and why am I reading it and what is the emphasis of the Scriptures here? And we see the beautiful impact the Bible has of having four Gospels. Why have four Gospels? So we could have the fulfillment, we could have the mission, we could have the story, and ultimately we could get the purpose. Close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us the Gospels of Jesus Christ. Thank you for containing them in the Word of God so we could read them, so we could understand that you fulfilled the Old Testament Scriptures, so we could understand the mission that you had, so we could understand the story and ultimately the purpose that you have for people to get saved and for us to go out and do the same likewise, to make our lives about the gospel and to show people how to be saved. I pray that this sermon will be a blessing and that all of us would live lives to honor and glorify your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.